The Temple Cleansed Again. This chapter is based on Matthew 21, verse 12 to 16, 23 to 46, Mark 11, verse 15 to 19, 27 to 33, 12, 1 to 12, Luke 19, verse 45 to 48, 20, 1 to 19. At the beginning of his ministry, Christ had driven from the temple those who defiled it by their unholy business dealings. His stern and godlike bearing had struck terror in the scheming traders. At the close of his mission, he came to the temple again and found it still profaned like it was before, with the cries of animals, the sharp chinking of coin, and the sound of angry disputes. The dignitaries of the temple themselves were buying and selling. They were so completely controlled by greed for gain that they were no better than thieves in the sight of God. At every Passover and Feast of Tabernacles, thousands of animals were killed, their blood caught by the priests and poured on the altar. The Jews had almost lost sight of the fact that sin was what made all this shedding of blood necessary. They did not recognize that it prefigured the blood of God's dear Son that would be shed for the life of the world. Jesus saw how the Jews had made these great gatherings into scenes of bloodshed and cruelty. They had multiplied the sacrifice of animals as if God could be honored by a heartless service. The priests and rulers had made the symbols pointing to the Lamb of God a way of making money. To a great degree, this had destroyed the sacredness of the sacrificial service. Jesus knew that the priests and elders would not appreciate his blood, so soon to be shed for the sins of the world, just as they had little appreciation for the blood of animals. Through the prophets, Christ had spoken against these practices. In prophetic vision, Isaiah saw apostasy of the Jews and addressed them. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes." Isaiah 1, verse 11, 16. He who had given these prophecies himself now repeated the warning for the last time. In fulfillment of prophecy, the people had proclaimed Jesus, King of Israel. He had received their homage and accepted the office of king. He must now act like the king he was. He knew that his efforts to reform a corrupt priesthood would be futile. Even so, he must give an unbelieving people the evidence of his divine mission. Again, the piercing look of Jesus swept over the profaned court of the temple. All eyes turned toward him. Divinity flashed through his humanity, filling Christ with a dignity and glory he had never manifested before. Those nearest him moved as far away as the crowd would permit. Except for a few of his disciples, the Savior stood alone. The deep silence seemed unbearable. Christ spoke with a power that shook the people like a mighty storm. "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" His voice rang like a trumpet through the temple. "Take these things away." John 2, verse 16. 3 years before, the rulers of the temple had been ashamed of having fled before the command of Jesus. They had felt it impossible that they would ever repeat their undignified surrender. Yet they were now more terrified than before, and in a greater hurry to obey his command. Priests and traders fled, driving their cattle ahead of them. On the way from the temple, they were met by a crowd who came with their sick, inquiring for the great healer. The report that the fleeing people gave made some of these turn back, but a large number pushed on through the crowd, eager to reach him. Again, the sick and the dying filled the temple court, and once more Jesus ministered to them. After a while, the priests and rulers cautiously returned to the temple. They expected Jesus to take the throne of David. When they entered the temple, they stopped short and stared in amazement. They saw the sick healed, the blind restored to sight, the deaf receive their hearing, and the crippled leap for joy. Children were first in the rejoicing. Jesus had healed their sicknesses and embraced them in his arms. Now, with glad voices, the children called out his praise. They repeated the hosannas of the day before and waved palm branches triumphantly before the Savior.
The sound of these happy, unrestrained voices was offensive to the rulers of the temple. They told the people that the house of God was desecrated by the feet of the children and the shouts of rejoicing. The rulers appealed to Christ. "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Prophecy had foretold that Christ would be proclaimed as king, and God impressed the children to be his witnesses. Had the voices of the children been silent, the very pillars of the temple would have shouted the Savior's praise. The Pharisees were thrown into utter confusion. Never before had Jesus assumed such kingly authority. He had done marvelous works, but never before in a manner so solemn and impressive. Though enraged and frustrated, the priests and rulers were unable to accomplish anything further that day. The next morning, the Sanhedrin again considered what to do about Jesus. For 3 years, the rulers had evidences that he was the Messiah. They now decided to demand no sign of his authority, but to get him to make some admission or declaration by which they could condemn him. In the temple, they proceeded to question him. "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus met them with a question apparently relating to another subject, and he made his reply conditional on their answering this question. "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" The priests saw they were in a dilemma from which no deceptive argument could provide escape. If they said that John's baptism was from heaven, Christ would say, "Why then did you not believe him?" John had testified of Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1, verse 29. If the priests believed John's testimony, how could they deny that Jesus was the Messiah? If they declared their real belief, that John's ministry was only human, they would bring on themselves a storm of resentment, for the people believed that John was a prophet. The onlookers knew that the priests had professed to accept John, and they expected them to acknowledge that he was sent from God. But after conferring secretly together, the priests decided not to commit themselves. Hypocritically claiming ignorance, they said, "We do not know." "Neither will I tell you," said Christ, "by what authority I do these things." Priests and rulers silenced. Baffled and disappointed, scribes, priests, and rulers all stood scowling, not daring to press further questions on Christ. The people stood by, amused to see these proud, self-righteous men defeated. All these sayings and doings of Christ were important. After his crucifixion and ascension, they would have an ever-increasing influence. Many who would finally become his disciples had first been drawn by his words on that eventful day. The contrast between Jesus and the high priest as they talked together was obvious. The proud dignitary of the temple wore rich and costly garments. On his head was a glittering tiara, his bearing was majestic, his hair and beard silvery with age. Facing this important-looking person stood the majesty of heaven, without adornment or display, his garments travel-stained, his face pale, expressing a patient sadness. Yet dignity and benevolence were written there. Many who witnessed the words and deeds of Jesus in the temple enshrined him in their hearts as a prophet of God from that time on. But as the popular feeling turned in his favor, the priests' hatred toward Jesus increased. It was not Christ's intention to humiliate his opponents. He had an important lesson to teach. The acknowledged ignorance of his enemies regarding John's baptism gave him opportunity to speak, presenting before them their real position and adding another warning to the many he had already given. "What do you think?" he said. "A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go, work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" This abrupt question threw his hearers off guard. They immediately answered, "The first." Looking intently at them, Jesus responded in stern and solemn tones, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." The priests and rulers had no alternative but to give a correct answer to Christ's question. And so he got their opinion in favor of the first son, who represented the tax collectors. When John came, preaching repentance and baptism, the tax collectors received his message and were baptized. The second son represented the leading men of the Jewish nation, who would not acknowledge that John came from God. They rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Luke 7, verse 30. Like the second son, the priests and rulers professed obedience, but acted disobedience. The priests and rulers remained silent, but Christ said, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" The priests and rulers answered, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." The speakers now saw that they had pronounced their own condemnation. As the vine dressers were to return to the owner a due proportion of the vineyard's fruits, so God's people were to honor him by a life that reflected their sacred privileges. But as the vine dressers had killed the servants whom the owner sent to them for fruit, so the Jews had put to death the prophets whom God sent to call them to repentance. Up to that point, no one could question the parable's application, and in what followed, it was just as clear. In the beloved son whom the vineyard's owner finally sent to his disobedient servants and whom they seized and killed, the priests and rulers saw a distinct picture of Jesus and his approaching fate. The punishment inflicted on the ungrateful vine dressers portrayed the doom of those who would put Christ to death. The strange stone that prefigured Christ. Looking at them with pity, the Savior continued, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." The Jews had often repeated this prophecy in the synagogues, applying it to the coming Messiah. Christ was the cornerstone of the Jewish system and of the whole plan of salvation. The Jewish builders were now rejecting this foundation stone. By every means in his power, the Savior tried to make plain the nature of the deed they were about to do. His warnings would seal their doom if they failed to bring them to repentance. He intended to show them God's justice in withdrawing their national privileges, which would end not only in the destruction of their temple and their city, but in the scattering of the nation among the Gentiles. The hearers recognized the warning, but despite the sentence they themselves had pronounced, the priests and rulers were ready to complete the picture by saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him." But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, for the public sentiment was in Christ's favor. In quoting the prophecy of the rejected stone, Christ referred to an actual incident connected with the building of the first temple. It had a special lesson at Christ's first advent, but it also has a lesson for us. When the Temple of Solomon was constructed, the immense stones were prepared entirely at the quarry. After they were brought to the building site, the workmen only had to place them in position. One stone of unusual size and peculiar shape had been brought for the foundation, but the workmen could find no place for it. It annoyed them as it lay unused in their way. For a long time, it remained a rejected stone.
But when the builders came to the laying of the corner, they searched for a long time to find a stone of sufficient size and strength, and of the proper shape to bear the great weight that would rest on it. If they were to make an unwise choice, it would endanger the safety of the entire building. They tried several stones, but under the pressure of immense weights, these had crumbled to pieces. But finally, someone called attention to the stone so long rejected. It had been exposed to sun and storm without revealing the slightest crack. It had borne every test but one, the test of severe pressure. They put it through the trial. The stone passed the test and was accepted. When they brought it to its assigned position, they found it to be an exact fit. This stone was a symbol of Christ. Isaiah says, "He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." Isaiah 8, verse 14-15. The chief cornerstone in the Temple of Solomon was symbolic of the trials and tests Christ was to bear. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Isaiah 28, verse 16. God chose the foundation stone and called it a sure foundation. The entire world may lay their burdens and griefs on it. They may build on it with perfect safety. He never disappoints those who trust in him. He has passed every test. He has carried the burdens placed on him by every repenting sinner. All who make him their dependence rest in perfect security. Christ is both a sure foundation and a stone of stumbling. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word. 1 Peter 2, verse 7-8. How to be built up by being broken.
To those who believe, Christ is the sure foundation. They fall on the rock and are broken. To fall on the rock and be broken is to give up our self-righteousness, to go to Christ with the humility of a child, repenting of our sins and believing in His forgiving love. So also, by faith and obedience, we build on Christ as our foundation. Jews and Gentiles alike may build on this living stone. It is broad enough for all and strong enough to hold the weight and burden of the whole world. By connecting with Christ, all who build on this foundation become living stones. See 1 Peter 2, verse 5. To those who stumble, being disobedient to the word, Christ is a rock of offense. Like the rejected stone, Christ had experienced neglect and abuse. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Isaiah 53, verse 3. But by the resurrection from the dead, he would be declared the Son of God with power. Romans 1, verse 4. At his second coming, he would be revealed as Lord of heaven and earth. In the sight of the whole universe, the rejected stone would become the head of the corner. And on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The people who rejected Christ would soon see their city and nation destroyed, and their glory scattered as the dust before the wind. And what was it that destroyed the Jews? The rock that would have been their security if they had built on it. It was the goodness of God despised, mercy slighted. The people set themselves in opposition to God, and everything that would have been their salvation was turned to their destruction. The destruction of Jerusalem was involved in the Jews' crucifixion of Christ. The blood shed on Calvary was the weight that sank them to ruin. It will be like that in the great final day, when judgment will fall on those who reject God's grace. Christ, their rock of offense, will then appear like an avenging mountain. The glory of His face, which is life to the righteous, will be a consuming fire to the wicked. Because of love rejected, grace despised, the sinner will be destroyed. The profaned temple, the disobedient son, the false vine dressers, and the contemptuous builders have their counterpart in the experience of every sinner. Unless the sinner repents, the doom that they foreshadowed will be his.